for my birthday this year, my brother and his family, my younger brother Sean and his family, got me a graphic t-shirt because they always get me a graphic t-shirt. This year it says, "When God made me, he took a step back and said, ooh, this'll be fun." And so they got me that t-shirt. They also got me this book. It's called The Book of Unusual Knowledge, because they were like, wow, a book chock full of useless information. That sounds like something James would enjoy. And they're right. There are all kinds of facts in here that is that really true? It seems like it couldn't possibly be true, but it is, at least according to the authors of the book. And I'm just taking them at their word. So I want to share just a couple that stood out to me. First, your pet isn't the only one in the house with a shedding problem. Humans shed about 600,000 particles of skin every hour. That's 105 pounds a year. So the average person will lose around 105 pounds of skin by the time they turn 70. You should see your faces right now. It's hilarious. Ooh, yeah, it's yuck. And I have dry skin perpetually, so I'm ahead of that. I've got to be somehow. Anyway, so then Legos, like you know Legos, right? The interlocking brick system. Don't call them toys. Any Lego enthusiast will tell you they're not toys. They are a complex, sophisticated system of interlocking bricks, right? Yeah, so Legos. They are good for learning how to follow instructions, because every Lego set that you build has at least 50 pages of instructions, even if you're making a car that's this big. Also, they're really good for like your creativity. So if you're like, I want to make a truck, but I don't have instructions for a truck, you look at your bucket of Legos, you dump it out on the floor, and then you figure out how to put something together to make a truck. Really great for that. They're also really great for reminding you to pick up after yourself, because if you have ever stepped barefoot on a Lego brick even one time, you know, yikes. That I actually heard a comedian once say that this is the best way to fight terrorism. Find out where they're hiding and then just scatter Lego bricks outside of their headquarters, right? They will never leave. Everybody will be safe, right? So yeah, anyway, so here are a couple of interesting facts about Legos. The term Lego comes from the Danish phrase leg goat, which means play well. Okay, like that's a good name. Lego also means I put together in Latin. Awesome. There are enough Legos in the world that every one of the world's 8 billion inhabitants can have 54 Legos. So if you're ever like, I don't have Legos, well, there are enough for people to share. We could all have at least 54. All right. And two more. 6 Lego bricks. So if you just had 6 random Lego bricks, you can arrange them in 915,103,765 different ways, with just 6 bricks. Finally, more than 400 billion Lego bricks have been produced since the company's inception in 1958. Stacked on top of each other, this is enough to connect the Earth to the moon 10 times over. That is a lot of Legos. A lot of Legos. So, Book of Unusual Knowledge. This is another book that I quite enjoy, that is also filled with unusual knowledge. Like page 1, first sentence, right out of the gate, we read about a God who created time and space and matter, the raw materials that are required to create everything else in the cosmos, including you and me. As we continue reading our Bibles, we find out that that same God who created everything loves each of us. And he loves us so much that he stopped at nothing, including leaving the heavenly realms, the spiritual realm, to enter this physical realm as a person, somehow fully God and simultaneously fully man, fully human, so that he could live among us and walk among us and show us the example of what it looks like to live perfectly according to God's good and perfect design for the world. And he loves us so much that despite our inclination to oppose him, he continues to make a way for us to find that right life. And he empowers us to live that way. He makes a way for us to live blameless before him. Most of the messages I preach, most of the sermons I preach, many, many, many of the songs that we sing point to this kind of life. We call it a holy life or a sanctified life. Much of what you hear from me, much of our prayers, many of our songs, they all point to this kind of a life. So if you're here consistently, you hear like, this is how we walk this part of the holy life out in our lives this week. You hear that week in and week out. Today, we're going to take a little bit different approach, and we're going to take a step back from the details, and we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the whole big picture of what this holy life, this sanctified life looks like. And that begins for us today in John chapter 17, verse 17. And we're going to hang out in this one verse for the majority of the sermon today. John 17, 17. So turn in your Bibles or your Bible apps to John chapter 17 so you can look at that and underline some things if you want right in the margins of your Bibles. We are in the fourth week of our series leading up to Easter. This is our Lent series where we're looking at the things that Jesus prays over his disciples that were at the Last Supper with him and all, as he says, who would believe in him through their message. Super quick sidebar, all who would believe in him through their message. We have 300 flags now, 302 flags now. So thank you for sharing the love of Jesus with people as you go throughout the weeks. Keep that going. We're doing a really great job with that. So I did change this. There are now 30 in each of these little things. So people who have counted before, same number of flower boxes, but we need to buy more flower boxes. And I didn't get to that this week. So so 300 right up here in front. anyway, so those who would believe in him because of his disciples' message and the original disciples as well. John 17, 17 says this, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As a reminder, we've already talked about this, so I'm not going to hang out here for very long. Your word means God's message, right? So sanctify them by the truth. Your message is truth. There are two big words in here that I want to lean into. I don't want to make any assumptions about. Make sure we're on the same page, because in English, they don't necessarily mean the same thing that they do in the original language. What he meant by truth then, how truth is understood today, there might be a little bit of a difference there. So I want to unpack those. We're going to go backwards. The first word I want to talk about is the word truth. We live in a time that has been called a post-truth era. It is actually currently, some researchers refer to this time we're living in as a post-truth era, meaning we used to have a shared understanding of like what is meant by facts and opinions, true and false, real and fake. But the line that separates those things, the distinction between those opposing views or ideas, it has gotten thinner and blurrier over time. So much so that it has become really difficult for people to see. I learned this phrase about 20 years ago that I now see as like indicative of a kind of thinking that I think perhaps was a gateway to the idea that truth can be subjective. And the saying is this, perception is reality. Perception is reality. If I perceive a person to be threatening, the person is threatening. If my perception is that person is a threat or poses a threat, then my reality is that person poses a threat. And that is my truth. One of my least favorite phrases ever. Own your truth, right? Well, my truth is if I perceive that person to be a threat, then in my life, the truth is that person is a threat because that's my reality. Flip side of that coin. If I perceive a person to be good, then in my reality is that person is good because perception is reality. So regardless on either of those, regardless of objective facts, perception, if perception is reality, if I think a person is bad, they're bad. If I think a person is good, they're good. This has some obvious, real negative implications, but it also has some very positive implications, positive applications. For example, we taught our kids when they were growing up, never say in class after you finish a test, boy, that test was easy. Like, don't say that out loud in the class. Because the thing is, both of our kids have done really well in school. There were some tests for each of them that were easy for them to take. but there's somebody else in the class, whatever class you're in, there's someone else in that room for whom that test was not easy. I was that kid for years. I didn't actually start thriving in school until I got to college. And I remember seventh grade, first week of school, second day, first full day of class, we took a 50-word spelling test because the teacher was all about figuring out where we were. Like, what words do these students know how to spell and what they don't? Like, where do I start my teaching? And I was so nervous because I didn't do great in elementary school, but somehow I got placed in the advanced English class. Must be my sixth grade teacher saw something in me that I did not see in myself. And so she put me in this class. Interestingly, I minored in English in college, so figure that one out. But in seventh grade, whew, I was like the worst speller on the planet. And I was super nervous that day. So my brain wasn't functioning properly. You ever have that happen? Where like stress is affecting your ability to think clearly so much that you cannot do things that you do all the time. I remember one of the words was said, S-A-I-D. I couldn't remember how to spell the word said as a seventh grader. I was just freaking out. I was out of my element. So out of those 50 words, I spelled like 35 of them wrong. And after we finished the test, we traded with the person sitting next to us. And the guy sitting next to me was not a nice guy. And every word I got wrong, he made a point to make a comment to me about how stupid I am and about how he can't believe that I got that word wrong and what am I even doing in this class and like that sort of thing. It was ridiculous. He was like, this test is so easy. How did you get that wrong? That word is so easy. How did you get that wrong? Well, the truth for me in the moment was it was like the hardest test I had ever taken. Some of that was because I wasn't a good speller anyway. Some of it was because of stress. The truth to him was that it was an easy test. The truth to me was that it was a hard test. Both of those things can be true simultaneously. And that's okay. Because when we step into other people's experiences, perception is reality teaches us to be empathetic. It teaches us to sympathize with where they're coming from. It teaches us to engage with them in a way that actually is very biblical. But the problem is that we have extended that way of thinking to cover things that are objectively true. That there is not flexibility on the truth of this thing, but we have treated it as though there is. So that can be really hard. It can be really challenging. It is part of why so many people are coming to not trust this book of unusual knowledge. But here's the thing. This one is full of useless information. Everything contained in this one is useful for being raised up in godliness, for learning what it means to know God intimately, to follow Jesus closely. It is good for like examining your soul, separating spirit from flesh and bone from marrow. It is good for teaching and rebuking and directing. This is absolutely true. And in a post-truth era where the idea of truth is becoming increasingly subjective, the notion that this is absolutely reliable is becoming more and more questioned. But everything I'm going to tell you moving forward from here is that we can rely on this book, and it takes faith. Logically, this is actually the most verified, most accurate historical text that has ever existed. There are more copies, more transcripts, more like original documents closest to when these books were first copied down than any other historical text that exists. There are proofs to substantiate the reliability of this text. However, we are trying to know the unknowable God, and this is a primary resource to help us get there. His message is true. His message contained in these pages is reliable. But to totally trust that, we've got to stand on faith, at least in part, okay? All right, so truth contained in here. Your message is truth that we get through the Word of God. The other word I want to lean into is sanctify. Now, John 17:17, in the New Living Translation. So New Living Translation was taken from the original language and put into English in a way that was meant to be read aloud, easy to understand, kind of conversational. One of the ways that they did this, and I love this, is they embed definitions right into the words on the page oftentimes. John 17:17 is one of those. So the word in the original language is gets translated into English as sanctify or to be sanctified. in the New Living Translation, it says, make them holy by your truth. And to sanctify or to be sanctified is to be made holy, to make someone holy. The dictionary definition is to be or become as dedicated to God, either in distinction, in devotion, or in moral purity. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be or become dedicated to God, either in distinction, devotion, or moral purity. It is sometimes referred to, this is very true in our denomination, in the Church of the Nazarene, it is sometimes referred to as being set apart, like different from this world around us. In our denomination, we have language that is pretty new. We've been using it just the last few years. We call it the journey of grace. And it's a way to explain this process of being set apart, being made distinct, becoming fully devoted to Jesus over the course of our lives. The journey of grace is a process in which God is the active agent. So let's be super clear. You cannot sanctify yourself. You cannot make yourself holy. Only God can make someone or something holy. But you can engage in certain practices that avails you to his work, makes you available to what he wants to do in your life, so you can over time become more and more like Jesus. By the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you, thanks to the sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross that opened the door for that way to become like him, we get to go on this journey becoming more like him. Here's the language that the journey of grace uses. We start with no faith. Everybody in this room, everybody watching online, if this is not where you are right now, you were here at some point in your life. And maybe you're like me. I was raised in the church. I don't remember a time in my life that I did not believe in God and understand that Jesus died for my sins. So I can't point to a time and have memories in a time where I had no faith. But that time does exist. It just exists before my memory, farther back than my memory will go, right? So there was a time that I had no faith. That is true of everybody. There's a time that you had no faith. Maybe by the time you could speak, you already had that faith, but maybe before you could speak, right? I might be talking about your first 2 years of life. I don't know, but there was a time. Then that matures to new faith when you give your life to Jesus. New faith matures through a process that we just refer to as mature faith. You keep growing until your faith reaches a certain maturity. And I like to add at the end, multiplying faith. That's not Church of the Nazarene language, that's James language. I'll explain that in just a second. I don't want to walk through each of these kind of quickly. So before you even believed in Jesus, that season in your life where you're like, I have not laid my life down for him. I don't know about this whole Jesus dying on the cross for my sins thing. God was already pursuing you. You know, I didn't hear this until I was like 28 years old. The God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, he wants a relationship with you. He wants to be with you every day. He wants to be with you in the highs. He wants to be with you in the lows. But when our lives are sinful and rebellious against God, and we have not received the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual things, how do we even approach this perfect and holy God? We call it prevenient grace. It is a grace that goes before our commitment to Christ that makes it possible for us to talk to the Lord and to receive a word from him, to see his work in the lives of other people, to open up our understanding to who he is and what he has done before we have even said, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I want to give my whole life to you. And then we get filled by the Holy Spirit. God's grace goes before us. It makes a way for that relationship to even be possible. The Bible puts it this way, for while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So like even before we went to him, even before we confessed to him and professed him as Lord of our lives, he made a way for that to even be possible. Without God's grace, we wouldn't be able to hear God's voice or see his movement. God goes before you even when you have no faith. Once you do give your life to Christ, once you say, I believe it. God has revealed in my heart. He has shown me that this is all true. And I don't understand all of it yet, but I believe that it's true. I believe that somehow when Jesus put on skin and moved into the neighborhood and then died on that cross and then was raised from the dead, that somehow that makes a way for me to be in a right relationship with God. Somehow, by some spiritual power that I'm still trying to wrap my head around, God has made it possible for me to live a life that honors him and follows him. Jesus, forgive me for my rebellion. Forgive me for missing the mark. Forgive me for anywhere that I missed God's intention for my life. Welcome me into your family. And he does. That is new faith. God's grace is what makes that possible. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there's a second work of grace. Like, grace doesn't stop there. It continues. And that is the grace that allows us to continue to be set apart in an increasing manner. That is our response to salvation. And here's like staggering statistics. And I know I share this a lot, but like, I want us to understand this. 65% roughly, 64-65%, depending on what research organization you're looking at, of Americans, 64-65% of Americans say that they're Christians. 5% say that following Jesus impacts how they live their lives every day, which actually means 5% are disciples. There's a huge difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. Because people get to this saving grace and they receive that gift of salvation and then they stop. They just like rest in that gift and they don't steward the gift of salvation well. There's a parable called the parable of the shrewd master or the parable of the talents, depending on your translation, where it's all about how do you steward this gift of salvation? How do you share it with other people? How do you invest it into the life around you so that other people can experience it too? Sanctification makes that possible. And so that maturing faith, that response we have to salvation is to continue to pursue the Lord and ask him to show us the parts of our lives that need to be laid down, set aside, made holy, touched by him. So they're no longer like the world, but they are instead like the ruler of the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, following the example that Jesus set for us. And you reach a point in this journey, this process of being sanctified, where your entire life is laid down for the Lord, where you favor holiness, God's way, the way of Jesus, more than you favor what you want and what the world says you should chase. So, like, all along the way, as you're pursuing God more and more and more, it'll be more of him and less of the world, more of him and less of the world, more of him and less of the world. And there's a tipping point where all of a sudden, it's not like most of the world in me and a little bit of God and a little more and a little more, and then you break even, and then there's more of God in your life. You favor him more than you favor the world. And that keeps going. And here's the thing, sin nature is still in us. So like it never stops. We continue becoming more and more and more holy throughout the course of our lives. But when you reach that point where your entire life is laid out for the Lord and your response is full devotion, full dedication, understanding that you'll stumble from time to time. But when you do, God will correct you. He'll redirect you and you will respond by saying, thank you for your correction. Prevent me from making this mistake again. Forgive me, continue to change me. Continue to make me more like you. We call that entire sanctification. Not because you're entirely sanctified in the way that like, now I'm perfect and I don't sin anymore. That's not true. That we will continue to wrestle with sin, rebellion, missing the mark our whole lives until Jesus comes back and makes us all new. And then that is all eradicated and dealt with forever. But in the meantime, like we'll stumble and we'll trip and we'll continue to grow. But entire sanctification means I am like that. I favor God more than I favor the world. Like I am completely laid out for him. He has my entire devotion. Jesus is the only perfect human being to ever walk the earth. So the expectation is not perfect. But John Wesley, one of our theological forebearers, a lot of what we understand comes from what John Wesley taught back in the late 1700s. He talks about perfect love, and that is loving people the way Jesus loves people. So when we talk about perfection, that's all we mean. Like doing, like loving people the way Jesus loves them by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, trying our best to continue to grow in that love by being obedient to his word. Well, continuing on, John 17, verses 18 and 19, the next couple of verses in this passage here. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. Be made holy, that's from the New Living Translation, so they can be sanctified by your truth. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to open up eternal life. Super quick note about eternal life. John 17, verse 3, so you go back a little more than a dozen verses, and it says, this is eternal life, that they would know you. That they would know you. The word eternal doesn't mean everlasting. It doesn't mean forever. But Jesus gives us the definition of eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, that they would know you. And that word know is my favorite word in Greek. It's such my favorite word that I had it tattooed on my wrist, so I see it every single day. It's gnoski in Greek. It means to know intimately and personally and relationally. Like, it's such an intimate word that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew equivalent of this word, yada, I'm sorry, this is yada. It's not gnoski. It's not Greek, because yada is a lot prettier when you look at it, in my opinion. But it's the Hebrew equivalent of the same word. It's such an intimate knowledge that it's used in context like this. Abraham went into his tent and knew Sarah, and Isaac was born. Get the drift? As intimately as you can know someone, as personally as you can know someone. Like, it's getting at this depth of connection, walking linked arms, living life together kind of knowing. This is eternal life, that you know God as deeply as you can possibly know him. Bonus, you get to do that forever. That's not the goal, that's the bonus, right? Everlasting life begins as soon as you give your life to Jesus. Access to deep knowledge and personal knowledge of God, living in the spiritual things, participating in the kingdom of heaven begins as soon as you give your life to Jesus, and it gets to continue forever. But that is the beginning. The kingdom of heaven is knowing God. That is eternal life. So Jesus sanctifies himself to make that possible. Jesus can sanctify himself because he is man and he is also God. None of us are also God, so we can't sanctify ourselves. We're dependent on the Holy Spirit to do that sanctifying work. And then, like we read in verses 18 and 19, we are to go and take that message to other people. When we talk about the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we talk about that all the time. Those are the verses we always point to when we talk about going and sharing the gospel with other people. That's not the only place it's contained. It's not the only place that we read it. Actually, sharing the love of God with other people is through the whole Bible. We even read it in the Old Testament. Part of the reason that God's people were structured the way they were and he gave them the laws that they did was so that they would be a witness to the people around them who lived in ways that were contrary to God's desire for humanity. So multiplication, right? Multiplying faith, faith that spreads out and then compounds and builds, that's throughout the whole Bible. And I think it deserves a little extra attention. A mature faith is a multiplying faith. I'm sure that's why it's not in the denomination's language, but I have a bias toward multiplication and I want to draw it out so we see it. Because I think it's something that we as Christians are the 5%. We've missed it. The discrepancy between the 65% and the 5% is because we've missed this element. When a person of mature faith lives authentically all out for Jesus, God will use that person's witness and testimony, what they do and what they say, to show people who have no faith yet who God is and what he wants for them, not from them, for them. In other words, the Holy Spirit will reveal himself to people with no faith through people with mature faith, so they, the people with no faith, can develop new faith. As that continues and new believers mature in the same way, this cycle repeats and then it compounds. And so you have more and more people maturing in faith and bringing new people into the faith. God chooses to work through us, which means we have to continue to pray that he will make us curious and courageous and consistent, opening up every part of our lives to him so he can have his way in and through us. And this, John 17, verses 17 to 19, this is a big part of his way. I want to break it down for you in a metaphor that I heard recently. I think is beautiful. Because if you're like me, you're like, okay, like, wow, that's fascinating information. But it feels kind of like a download of information. And this isn't supposed to be a lecture. It's supposed to open you up to God's transforming message, right? So think of it this way. If you're a visual learner, this will really help you. Or may really help you. Your life is a house. The kitchen is called the heart of the home sometimes. So if your life is a house, the kitchen is your heart. Bedroom is for your waking and sleeping. It's for your lying down and getting up. This is for your rest. The bathroom is the most intimate, most vulnerable place in the house. The office is where you do your work. Maybe it's where you pay your bills. Your family room or living room would be where you play. It's where you connect. It's where you have your recreation at home. It's also where you host people. And this is just a random floor plan, just in case you're like, you might be picturing your own home. I would encourage you to do that. Walk in your mind's eye through your own house or your own apartment, your own, wherever you live, and think of these rooms in real life. If you can't, if you're not a visual learner, there's that to kind of help, okay? Now, here's what I want you to do. Actually, close your eyes for a second with me. We're gonna try not to fall asleep because I'm going to have your eyes closed for a minute. But picture this. Walk through the house of your life, starting at the front door. Have you invited Jesus to come into the house of your life? Because he's at the door. If you have, does he have full access to every room? Your heart, your work, your recreation, your rest, your bills, your fun, your relationships, your connection. If he does have access to every room, does he have full authority to do whatever he wants in all of those rooms? Or is there something that you're holding back on? Have you shut any doors, any rooms in your life? Have you locked any of those doors? Because, you know, the thing about a closed door is you can still open it. But is there anything in your life that you're like, I love you, Jesus, but I can't let you see this. I'm not ready for you to have access to this part of my life. So the door is closed and locked. You have to stay out, at least for now. Are there any rooms in your life, any of your heart, your relationships, your rest, your work, your bills, your any of those things, where you've let him in, but you're feeling a bit anxious as he walks around the room? Like, you can't help but think, okay, don't touch that. Okay, like, don't look in there. Okay, like, you can pick that thing up, but like, but put it back exactly how you found it. I don't want anything about that thing to change. I'm not ready for that to be put in a different place. Jesus, you can have access to it, but I need to have control over it. Is there anything in your life that's that way? If you haven't invited Jesus in, now is a great time to do that. If before you walked in today, Jesus already had full access to the whole house, ask yourself honestly, does he have unfettered access to every nook and cranny? If the answer is yes, then praise him for that, because you didn't get there by yourself. The Holy Spirit opened that up. If not, ask the Holy Spirit to show you one room or one spot or one thing that you can surrender to him right now. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, and Reese, for our live stream, like, keep it kind of tight on me so people aren't on the shot. I want this to be a safe and sacred moment. And I'm inviting everybody who's watching online to participate in this the same way. Eyes closed, heads bowed. I would love for you to raise your hand for any of these that apply to you as I read through some statements and keep your hand raised. If you are inviting Jesus in to the house of your life for the first time, even online, I know I can't see your hand, but like even online, there's something about testifying with a raised hand. If you're inviting him into your house for the house of your life for the first time, just raise a hand. If you've kind of pushed him out the door, or you've ignored him long enough that you're like, Jesus isn't even in the house anymore and I didn't realize it, but you're welcoming him back in. I want you in the house of my life, Jesus. Raise your hand and keep those hands up. I know some of you, blood's gonna all rush to your toes, but thank you for indulging me. If you're inviting him into a particular room for the first time, here is a part of my life that I've kept Jesus out of, but I want you in this part of my life, Jesus. I want you to come into this room. I want you to have authority over this part of my life, and I'm giving it to you. Raise your hand. If you are asking him to clean up your room or take one thing out of the room like that you've been guarding and protecting and not releasing to him, and you're like, I want to give this thing to you now. I'm ready to let go of this for you, Jesus. Go ahead and put your hand up. If you're ready for him to mature your faith, put your hand up. If you're asking him to multiply your faith in others, put your hand up. If you are praising him for his faithfulness in your life, if you're just so grateful for his faithfulness in your life, put a hand up and testify. Leave those hands up. Open your eyes. Look around. This is a beautiful thing. You can put your hands down. I am the only one who got to see the whole process, and I couldn't even look the whole time because I wouldn't have been able to say anymore. We are at all points in this journey. Somebody in this room is literally at every point in this journey. We need each other. Those of you who are praising God for his faithfulness because your whole life is laid out for him. We have people in this church that just in this moment made a commitment to a brand new life with Jesus. They need you. They need you to be there for them. They need you to speak into their lives. They need you to be present. They need you to be curious. They need you to ask questions about how's work? How's life? What are you doing this weekend? Like, it doesn't all have to be theological. They just need you. And yes, to help them grow and mature in their relationship with Jesus. For those of you who are new or like early, we need you. We need you to be honest and open and ready to ask questions and to be consistent and to keep pursuing the Lord. And for those of you who are like, I'm one more thing today. I opened myself up to one more thing. I laid one thing down. I let go of one more thing. We need you to keep going. Be patient in that. God's refining process takes a whole lifetime. Don't beat yourself up one thing at a time. And for those who were like, you know, Jesus was in the house of my life and then all of a sudden he wasn't. And now I'm like, I want him back in again. Welcome home.